So, what do you know about the Passover? Easter? Okay. Its origin was in what country? Egypt. Very first Passover is in Egypt. Okay. You know, there's something about the firstborn, isn't there? And you see that over and over within the Old Testament law, that God says, the firstborn's mine. And there is, when in terms of a harvest, the first fruits are his. In terms of animals, the firstborn are his. Even in terms of children, firstborn son is his, but not sacrificed, but there's a recognition that God owns him, and then there's an offering that is made, and on behalf, there's a, you know, God as ruler, as creator, is the owner. He owns us, and that is a very important concept to get into our minds, because so often we fight with the issue of what right does God have to do whatever. He's got every right. He is the owner. It is completely his prerogative to do whatever he wants to do. And yet, he functions with that prerogative in such a compassionate way. And so, he provided a means for the children of Israel, even in Egypt, the saving of the firstborn by means of the sacrifice of a substitute in the firstborn's place, was not only to save the firstborn son from every family, but it was also to save Israel, my son. Israel, my firstborn. And there's a layering in what God does. And the immediate issue that he is doing in saving the firstborn is tied to a greater issue, which is redeeming a nation, which is tied to a greater issue, which his redemption of Israel is a down payment of what he wants to do of people from every tribe, every language, every nation, all over the world. It's all just tied in together. But for the children of Israel, the Passover became an annual feast, an annual tradition, and anything that is done over and over that has family connected with it, that has deep meaning and a rich history, and with its own ceremonies and with its own music, just brings about so much. I guess the closest we can come to an understanding of the Passover and what effect it has is Christmas. And in Christmas, we as families like to get together. The difference, though, is that in the Passover, the people didn't all go to, you know, Grandma and Grandpa's house. Everybody came to Jerusalem, and they all gathered in the same place year after year after year. And Jerusalem was located on the top of a higher elevation, something that you could see from a distance, which is why a number of the psalms that are written are psalms of ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T. And you would sing those psalms just as you would go up to Jerusalem. You literally went up to Jerusalem. It was not just going up in terms of that being a spiritually refreshing, exalted place. You literally walked uphill. Now, because they didn't have modern means of transportation, you were walking for the most part. Or if you're privileged enough to have a donkey or two or something like that to carry some of your stuff. But every year, if you lived in the same place, you took the same road to Jerusalem. And the closer you got to Jerusalem, then the larger the crowd. But because you would take the same road and they would take the same road, you would generally travel with the same people, which was all part of the tradition. And through the years, you would watch their kids grow, they would watch your kids grow, and your kids would become parents and grandparents, and you know, and for years and years and generations, this would take place. And in fact, I think it is in Psalm 42 or 43 when the psalmist is crying out to God and he is saying, I remember how I used to go with the multitude in procession. And he is separated from that tradition of being able to go. Passover is such a historic, emotional, traditional, but ultimately theological, because the Passover not only looked back to their rescue from Egypt, the Passover looked forward to the one that Moses promised would come, the one that the prophets spoke about would come. Because the one thing that would always be consistent in Jewish life, whether they were in Israel or at times in which they were in exile and they were over in Babylon and they couldn't celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, they would still celebrate it together in their homes. And one of the things that they would say, next year, Jerusalem. And that is a tradition that is shared by many of the Jews still to this day. That when they celebrate Passover in their homes, they talk about next year, Jerusalem. The longing to be in Jerusalem and to have that city finally recapture the glory that it was originally supposed to have because the king was there. So most of us are Gentile. Most of us grew up with Columbus Day, 4th of July, and some of our Americana holidays. And Christmas has been so heavily commercialized. The whole idea of anticipation and longing for the Messiah at that Passover feast is often lost on us. So when you look in your Bibles in John's Gospel, and you see beginning in chapter 2 and verse 13, that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We read that, and we think, oh, it was the spring of the year, and Jesus, like everybody else, was heading to Jerusalem. The Passover was at hand, and the King was here. The one who fulfilled what the original lamb sacrificed was all about was here. And not only was he here, he was going to Jerusalem. And what's in Jerusalem? What has always been in Jerusalem, in the minds of the people ever since David conquered that city, and that is the throne of his father David. When we read that passage, it ought to make our hearts begin to beat harder. And he went not only up to Jerusalem, but he found in verse 14, he went to the temple. But what he found in the temple was that they had come a long way from how the tabernacle had been originally designed, and what they were doing in the temple now is not what God had ever instructed them to do. Let's pray together before we go on. Lord Jesus, it is our desire in studying this gospel that we have a richer understanding that drives a deeper love, that itself gives us a greater sense of wonder, a true humility, and a sense of being just overwhelmed with your majesty, with your mission, and with the opportunity that we have with our lives to participate in that and to make you known. And I ask that you will use your word, the witness and the writings of John, to capture our hearts again, for you have made us for yourself. You have made us to be amazed by your grace, to be blessed by all that you have done. So we ask that you'll amaze us again tonight. We pray all these things because of you and for your glory. Amen. As you came in, there is a sheet that records some of the notes that I went over last week. It kind of gives you an overview of John's gospel, which we're studying for 11 weeks, tonight being week number 2. And there are key themes. You see on the page 1, that 16 of them that John goes over, and 7 signs pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. We looked at one of those last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Tonight, I think we'll get there at the end of chapter 4, the healing of the official's son. And then some of the tangible images of believing. If you flip your sheet over, there's several of those. One of those is drinking living water. And we'll cover that in chapter 4 when Christ meets with the woman from Samaria. The I am statements don't start, at least the absolute I am statements, until John chapter 6. But he does refer to himself in chapter 4 as there is somewhat of an I am statement that's there in verse number, what I think it's like 26, that we'll get into that in a little bit as well. But those are some of the notes from last week. But if you go to the very end of John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 31, John gives you the purpose statement. He says, I want you to know, I want you to believe in Jesus as the Christ. Because only by believing is there life. And that word belief is more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just being convinced academically. It is referring to the surrendering of your very being. It's a trusting in that, in Him alone. That's the point where John wants to bring us to. And yet it is that issue over which so many stumble. Now what we have seen so far is that Christ was witnessed by John, who fulfilled the promise of the Elijah to come. John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Philip, back in chapter 1, refers to Christ as the one whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about. Christ, in performing his very first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And by the way, I don't think I drew your attention to this, but in chapter 2 in verse 1, he begins by saying, on the third day, there was a wedding. On the third day becomes a pretty important phrase in the Gospels. But at that wedding, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it demonstrated he has authority over natural things. And then notice in verse 12 of chapter 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. There are certain places in which I just wish there were a whole lot more information than what we had. That's one of them. Because we find out later on that the brothers of Christ were not buying what he was selling. And now their older brother, and think of this, I mean, having an older brother like Christ would just not be fair, would it? I mean, not only did he think he was perfect, he was perfect. But not in an arrogant way, but he was perfect. And now he has disciples with him. And these disciples and his brothers and his mom. And Jesus himself said, you know, when you're a prophet going back to your own country, nobody believes you. I remember when you were. And then that's all the stuff that's going on. And he's going back home. He's going back home with mama. He's going back home with his brothers. Now he's got his disciples. You just wonder what that conversation was like. And whether the brothers were saying, who does he think he is, God? Well, that was the whole issue, I guess, huh? He stayed there for a few days, but the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and so Jesus, like the rest of the nation, went up to Jerusalem. Now, he's there with his disciples. We don't know if he traveled with them, with mom and the brothers and the rest of the family as well, but he ends up there in Jerusalem. And what does he do? In verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. What do you know about sheep? Does anybody here have any real life experience with sheep? Yes. And sheep are dumb. They are. They're just phenomenally stupid animals. They really are. So, if you're going to move sheep, and you say, you know, here, come here. Sheep is just going to... If you're going to move something like that, you have to get in there. Well, in this case, you know, Christ did. He made a whip. There was a... It's interesting to me that at the end of in chapter 2, he goes into this wedding, Cana in Galilee, and he speaks, and water turns into wine. He could have done the same thing at the temple. You know, he could have just said something, and by virtue of his authority over all created things, they could have moved. But he didn't do it in a miraculous way. He physically acted, because in what he did physically was actually a fulfillment of an Old Testament picture that the disciples thought of later on. But in making this whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, people have made a lot through the years of the fact that these guys were changing money in the temple, how terrible that was. And there isn't anything here that's saying that these guys were getting rich off of it. And in fact, the offering, making available to the people who came to Jerusalem the opportunity to be able to purchase animals, was in many ways a real benefit, a real help to them, because it certainly saved. I mean, traveling, you know, 5 or 6 days, you know, along with an animal yourself. I mean, that was a benefit. There was evidence that they used to do this across the Kidron Valley, up in the mount, over there in the Mount of Olives, and that there were a lot of booths that were set up for it there. I think the point that Christ is so angered about is that the very place, the very reason for which the temple exists, has now been completely lost on the people. That the whole habit of just offering the animals, I mean, why are animals offered in sacrifice? It is because of your sin. And to really take the time and consider your sin is not something that is done quickly nor taken lightly, which is, I think, one of the reasons why the whole issue of confession is not really practiced predominantly, sad to say, amongst believers that much. I think it is so important for us. That's why I do it from time to time on Sunday morning. Probably ought to do it every Sunday morning, just to stop. No music, no noise, nothing. Just stop and think, "God, how have I offended you?" We do not understand and appreciate the gospel in a fresh way if we're not understanding and confronting and dealing with our sin. And I think that what Christ was so angered about is that all of the noise and the commotion and the exchange of money that's going on, all of that is distracting from the very purpose of the temple. The temple is there to be a place of heaven on earth where God meets with His people through sacrifice, where people are humbled, and to think that this this sacrifice that's being offered, this animal is going in my place. I should be the one on that altar. That is how serious my sin is. But this animal is taking my place. And to be overwhelmed with that message is so lost. And all of this is going on. One of the features of John's gospel is that he writes with such a high level of attention given to the details of the various feasts. When John writes his gospel, he writes it years later when John is. If you're looking south, okay? If you're looking south, and You're basically Israel, and this would be the Jordan River, and this would be the Dead Sea area, and that would be more Babylonian area. John was writing from way up over there by that light. He was writing from Ephesus. He was writing from one of the major cities in the Roman Empire, and it's years, 50 years, half a century after the ascension of Christ, and able to see how that this event that he witnessed, that was just starting to have an impact right there in Jerusalem 50 years later, was impacting the Roman Empire. And so when John's writing this gospel, and he's writing it with the whole world in mind, he doesn't just assume they know everything about these feasts, but in order to really understand us Gentiles, what's going on in Israel, he has to explain some of these things for us from time to time. The Passover. It was a time of anticipation. Jerusalem was full of people. Also at the Passover, the temple tax was being collected. The Passover is prominent in the life and ministry and death of Jesus. But for somebody just to walk in and make a whip and start kicking everybody out, I mean, that's pretty bold, isn't it? He didn't even have a badge, flash an ID card, did he? And yet, so the natural question for everybody would be, you know, who do you think you are, God? You know, what right do you... And so they ask this question then in verse number 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What gives you the right? And so Jesus spoke to them rather cryptically. And he said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the authorities are right to question the actions of someone who's presuming to take over. But in their response, there is no attempt at all for them, first of all, to look at themselves. Rather than saying, hey, wait a minute, you know, maybe this guy's got something going here. Maybe there is something to what he is saying. There's nothing of that going on. I mean, after all, if you know anything, if you are a Jew and you know anything about your own history, you know that you have a pretty long history of missing the boat on some of the most important matters in all of life. And the fact that they did not attempt to arrest him, I think, speaks to the fact that some of them knew. They knew he was right. They just didn't want to admit it. So, hey, maybe a prophet had come after all. And so they asked for a sign. And of course, the whole scene, what happens here, is a preview of what the next few years would be like. And the truth is, he had already given them a sign. What was the sign? He just cleaned house. But they didn't want that kind of a Savior. They didn't want a Redeemer. They wanted a genie. They didn't want a Savior from sin. They wanted a power that they could use for their own purposes. That is still the case in how people attempt to use Christ to this day. But why is John writing this gospel? Hey, you want to do well in school? Follow Jesus. Is that what he says? You want your business to be successful? You want your life to improve? You want to never get a flat tire? Have you ever heard all of these suggestions that life with Jesus is like putting Teflon on your life and that, you know, everything just bounces off, nothing sticks, life is great. You just, you know, all of a sudden, you just walk 18 inches off, everything goes great. John's saying, you know what? I'm telling you all of this because I want you to believe that he is who he claimed to be. Because only in believing is there life. And it's not using him to get what you want. It is a surrender to him because of who he is and the rightful position that he has. Christ often spoke cryptically to those who didn't have ears to hear. I mean, they really didn't want to know the truth. They've already, in a sense, rejected what he has said and what he has done. And in fact, later at his trial, these words are incorrectly recalled by his accusers. What does he say? He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, at his trial, some of them said, he said that he would destroy the temple. That's not what he said. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up." And once again, he says one thing that has so much meaning. What is the temple? It's the place where God lives on the earth. And what was standing there right before them? God. In the tabernacle of a body. And this morning I referred to the Ark of the Covenant as having the testimony, the covenant that was placed inside of it. And if you, I hope you were thinking of this a little bit this morning, but the way John begins his gospel is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here is the Word, the testimony that was right there in front of them. And he says, "You destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." The earthly temple, it was ultimately fulfilled in him. Of course, they didn't get that. And yet, it was a... Christ would speak cryptically, sometimes parabolically, because it was really an act of mercy. If you reject plain truth, boom, right in your face, you go, "No." Your accountability, your asking of judgment, just goes through the roof. If Christ knows that a person is just going to reject plain truth, then oftentimes he would speak in parables and he would hide the truth, shade it. It was an act of mercy because their accountability wouldn't be quite so great. I think that's the case here. The temple, by this time, had been under construction for 46 years. And it wasn't done. It was I think it was about a year or so ago, National Geographic did a special on Herod and his building projects. I don't know if any of you ever saw that. But Herod at this time, or the Herod before this guy, was just such an incredible builder. And actually, phenomenal architect and things that he had established. But the temple itself would continue, the building project would continue for another 30 years. It was about 76 years in its completion. It was huge. And get this, it was completed around 63 AD. Just in time for what? 70 AD, 7 years later, for the Roman general Titus to come in and destroy the whole thing. And you remember what Jesus said about the temple? When he's walking with it beside the disciples, with the disciples one day, and they were just, jaws were dropping, and they were just amazed at, you know, the size and the scope of all this thing, which it had come a long way from the tabernacle, hadn't it? That was the problem. It had come a long way from the tabernacle. And Jesus said, the day is coming when one stone is not going to rest upon another. The story is told, and it may be Jewish lore, I don't know this, but there's some historical basis to the fact that when the Roman general Titus was invading Jerusalem in 70 AD, he instructed his soldiers not to burn the temple because there was just too much gold in there. And apparently a random arrow that had been dipped in tar, lit on fire, which was often the way of setting cities on fire. One of the soldiers let one of those loose. It found its way into the curtain of the Holy, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And then that curtain burned because of the intense heat. That curtain, as I mentioned this morning, which was 15 feet high, you know, 4 inches thick. The heat was so much from the temple that it melted all of the gold, and all of the gold in melting went between all of the stones. And the soldiers, in their greed, tore every stone apart to get the gold. And there was not one stone left standing on another. Destroy this temple. I will raise it in 3 days. The disciples remembered all those things. You can imagine how after his resurrection, even after his ascension, as they would sit together and then go back and rehearse these conversations. Do you remember when we were sitting here and he said this? And some of them would say, oh yeah. And now, after the fact, the light bulbs were just going on all over. And just in one day, as we will see here later on, there is so much that he packs into one conversation. I mean, John's gospel is not that long. And beginning in chapter 13 through chapter 17, you have this entire section taken out, which is just one evening. And chapter 4 is basically one day, with the exception of a little bit at the end. John just takes this event, and this event, and this event, and this conversation, and he gets to the end of his book, and he just says, you know what, I don't think all the books in the world could tell you the whole story. I'm just giving you a little bit here of what happens. John also makes it clear that he and the rest of the disciples, they really didn't put the pieces together at this point. They didn't understand what Christ was talking about. But later on they would. And here in verse number 22, he points out that believing the Scripture and that believing Christ are one and the same. And they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now verse 23 to the end of the chapter here, verse 25, gives evidence that there were other signs that Christ performed. They aren't recorded right here. Believing because of his miracles only, while better than not believing at all, is not the goal. Christ is not impressed with the faith of the people because it was a shallow faith. It was a faith that was not based upon true repentance and conversion. It was a faith that was based upon signs and miracles. That's not genuine faith. They were believing in the benefits. There's a difference between believing in the evidences and believing in the real thing. So the ministry of Christ in Jerusalem on a public level has just finished its first round. The religious leaders are threatened, and the people, hey, they like what they see. But neither believe. And so now the attention turns to three private conversations. And that's what chapter 3 and chapter 4 are about. You have a conversation between Christ and Nicodemus, between Christ and the woman from Samaria, and between Christ and a Gentile official. All right, to whom is John writing his gospel? The whole world. And what is the message of John's gospel? I am telling you these things so that you will believe, and it doesn't matter if you're Jew, if you're Gentile, if you're Samaria, if you're rich or you're poor, if you're man or you're woman, if you're slave or you're free, it doesn't matter. If you believe, there's life. And what is he showing here? In chapter 3, it is hard to get, it's hard to imagine anyone more Jewish than this guy. In chapter 4, it's hard to imagine somebody more sinful than this woman. And what does he say to the most Jewish, moral, religious, imposing, intellectual, respected? And what does he say to this outcast, isolated, sinful, used woman? Same thing. Same thing. And who believes him first? And it just takes our whole thinking process and it just turns it right on its head. Because if we were looking at a first round draft choice for the kingdom, you remember that playing Red Rover at recess? It's probably now politically incorrect. You're not allowed to do that either, but I don't know. We used to play that game at recess, and we'd divide up into two teams. And the way we'd divide up into two teams is you pick two captains, and the captains would then, you know, size up the whole class, and then they would choose. And it was mortifying to be the last person to be chosen for Red Rover or kickball or whatever game you were playing. If you were lining up all of the personalities of that time and you were looking for, I mean, who would be a top round for the kingdom. I mean, you could hardly get better than Nicodemus. This guy had all of the credentials. And the woman from Samaria, as we will see, I mean, you got to be kidding me. Wow. It just tells you how much we have to know about Christ. Interestingly, when you also step back, you'll notice that in chapter 3, there's a conversation that takes place for the first 15 verses. And then beginning in verse 16, John kicks in with some commentary. There's another conversation that takes place in this chapter about John the Baptist and his disciples and some of the Pharisees. And then there's a commentary that kicks in verse 31 at the end of the chapter. Conversation, commentary, conversation, commentary. And similar kind of pattern begins also in chapter number 4. Jesus has a conversation with the Gentile official, which results in the healing of a man's son. And John again concludes that little vignette with a short commentary. But the point of the conversation with Nicodemus and with what happened is made clear by John using the word now there in the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. It's the Greek word day, D-E. It is true that John has just described how the world as a whole responded to Christ, followed by an exception. And you see this pattern in chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, here in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, in chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. John says, okay, here's how the world has treated Christ, but there's a few who didn't follow the world. And I'm writing this because I want you to be like those few who don't follow the world. So you see that theme that's just woven throughout here. I think this is an example of that you have these people who have just, they're happy. They see the signs that he's doing. Wow, man, you see what this guy is doing? Hey, and yet Nicodemus, he's intrigued by what he sees. And at this point, he doesn't believe. But he's giving it some serious thought. The people, they didn't have genuine faith. So here in chapter 3, we see an example of at least part of John's purpose statement in the response and the deliberation of Nicodemus. This is not what he thought the Messiah would be. So he doesn't even talk in terms of the Messiah to Christ. He says to him, Rabbi, which by the way, that says a lot. I mean, if the ruler, a ruler of the Jews, one of the highest ranking teachers, calls you rabbi, that he was impressed. Nicodemus saw the signs. He knew what they were supposed to mean. He was having a difficult time reconciling with what he knew, with what he thought to be true about the Messiah. Like the people there at the end of chapter 2, the signs got his attention. But notice the end of chapter 2, verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. They were clamoring for more, but he didn't reveal all that was going on about him. What does he do to Nicodemus? He does entrust himself to him. Nicodemus, as verse 1 says, was a man of the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees did not start out as a bad bunch at all. Pharisees were actually represented the common people initially. The Sadducees, they were the ones that they tried to make friends with those who were ruling over Israel. The Sadducees, they compromised, it seemed like, all the time, trying to stay in positions of power and authority. But the Pharisees, in a way of rejecting the Sadducees, the Pharisees started out as trying to recover the authority of God's law in the land. And one of the things that marked them as a group was their desire to try to figure out how you would actually apply this. For example, on the Sabbath, when you weren't allowed to work, well, what does that mean? I mean, can you lift food and put it in your mouth? I mean, does that work? And they would have these debates, and that would go long into the night, which is why some have speculated that they were all hanging out debating about Christ and what they had just seen. And Nicodemus finally said, I'm going to go ask him. I don't think that is why John used the word night there in verse number 2, that he came to Jesus by night. And I say that because of the way John uses night consistently throughout his gospel. It's always referring to more than just the time of day. I think it's safe to say that although Nicodemus came at night, whether for secrecy, whether for just scheduling purposes, but his own darkness was so much deeper than what he knew. He's respectful. He's thoughtful. He's not reactionary as some of his contemporaries are. He doesn't mock Christ. He speaks seriously about the miracles, Rabbi. Verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now this is in contrast to some of the Pharisees who'd say, you know what, the only reason you have authority over Satan is because you're like Satan. Well, Nicodemus, he believes that Christ is certainly from God, probably like a Moses or like a Jeremiah. And so while Nicodemus is further down the road than others, he's still a very long way away from understanding who Christ was. And yet the signs that Christ performed had at the very least gotten his attention, and now he had an opportunity to figure out what was really going on. And so the opening conversation is pretty poignant. Nicodemus is here telling Christ what he knows. And Christ tells Nicodemus that without regeneration, you can't see a thing. Nicodemus, you see all these things and you think you see, and I'm telling you, you're blind. You can't see a thing. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse number 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is so difficult for moral, religious, wealthy, secure people to grasp. And the contrast between him and the woman at the well could hardly be greater, but the need is exactly the same. And Jesus goes right after the most important issue when he tells Nicodemus, that the new birth is necessary for every person to experience in order to enter into and become part of the kingdom of God. Because unless a person is born again, they will not participate in the plan for which God made the world. It is not enough to just know the right doctrines. It's not enough to be able to answer all of the questions on the test. We have to experience Christ. We have to be completely dependent upon the mercy and grace of God in order to experience the new birth. And Nicodemus in verse 4 says, how can this be? He's dumbfounded. You've got to be kidding me. I'm religious. I'm moral. I'm decent. And you're telling me, a man of my age, I got to get born again? And what again? Christ uses terms that upon closer examination are just so rich in meaning. How can you be born again? What did you do to get yourself born physically the first time? Not a whole lot. That's why Jesus says the new birth is spirit driven. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And when Jesus is talking about water and the Spirit, Nicodemus, because of his experience with the Old Testament, Ezekiel would have immediately come to mind. Jesus always used imagery that the person would understand. Ezekiel 36 is a powerful and promising passage for the Jews because the nation is in exile in Babylon, having been taken hostage by Nebuchadnezzar, who is the rod of judgment in the hand of God against Judah for their continual rebellion. And now they, who are in the land of Babylon, want to go back home. And God promises you're going to get to go home. However, when you return to the land, going back to the land is only going to be a taste of something that God is going to do on a much greater scale. So if you go back to the land and you continue to do the same things that you did before, nothing's going to be different. And so this is the context in Ezekiel 36 where God promises through Ezekiel that one day He's going to write His law in the hearts of His people. He is going to change them from having a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He's going to give them a new desire. Instead of being a dead heart, it'll be alive. Instead of hating the light, it will run to it. Instead of loving darkness, it will run from the darkness and to the light. Instead of resisting the law of God, this new heart will long to know God and obey Him. And the whole point that Ezekiel is referring to there in chapter 36, that God is through Ezekiel the prophet, the same Christ is referencing all of that. I spoke on this a little bit more this past summer in the series of some of the shocking things that Christ said. But just like how the tabernacle is, Jesus is starting with Nicodemus on the inside and working out. And then in the rest of the conversation that Christ has with Nicodemus, He tells him of the problem that the world is already in. The world is already condemned. But God took the initiative to send a Savior. But what happened to the Savior? He was executed. By the way, verse 13, Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Religious life amongst the Jews was full of stories of Old Testament saints in their folklore who had ascended into heaven and had some special inside information on things that were going on. All that Jesus is doing here, He's pointing out to Nicodemus that no one has ascended to heaven in such a way as to return to talk about heavenly things. Only in heaven can true wisdom be found, but Jesus can speak of heavenly things, not because He ascended to heaven from a home on earth and then descended to tell of His experiences, but because heaven was His home in the first place. And then verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers? How many of you, your favorite book of the Bible is the book of Numbers? Anybody? There is maybe, this sounds borderline sacrilegious, and I don't mean it that way, but I'm just, in terms of its effect on you, there is maybe one book worse than Numbers in the entire Bible. For me, and that'd be the book of Judges. Numbers is, it is awful. And this section right here is, it is astounding. In fact, keep your finger in chapter 21, okay? And go back to the left. And start with go back to chapter 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. And look at chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. And God took on Miriam and Aaron, and it wasn't pretty. In fact, in verse 10, when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. Chapter 13 is the story of the spies going into the land. And at the end of the 40 days in which they were in the land, verse 25, they returned and they brought this discouraging report. And chapter 14, all of the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. What did you do bringing us out here?" And the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them down with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses intercedes for them. Beginning in verse 39 of that same chapter, Israel is defeated in battle. In chapter 15, in verse 32, while the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and the congregation had to stone him with stones. Chapter 16, Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab. They rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, verse 2, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy." Everyone. Who do you think you are? We're all holy just like you. And what did God say? The next day, Moses called for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to come out. And they said, "No, we ain't moving. You got no right to tell us what to do." And so God tells Moses, "All right, Moses, if they won't move, everybody else will. Tell everybody to be holy. Tell everybody separate." That's what he said. "Tell everybody, get away." And they did. And the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families and closed back up. And what happened? Notice verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron and said, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now, when you're reading through Numbers, I would highly encourage you not to have any sharp objects close by. You just want to bam, bang, you know, bang your head. Insane! Chapter 20. This is one of the most heart-wrenching passages in the Bible. Moses has had it. Just has had it. They're grumbling again about water. And God says, "Speak to the rock." And he doesn't speak to the rock. He strikes the rock. But because the rock represents Christ and the rock had already been struck once, you don't strike the rock twice. And he disobeyed God. And although we are empathetic with it, chapter 21, verse 4, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of the land of, out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?' And what happens? The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you.' Moses prayed for the people." Verse 7. "The Lord said to him in verse 8, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." How on earth would looking at a bronze serpent heal you from the poison of a serpent? Because God was saying, "That's what I'm going to do with my son." And that's what Jesus tells, that's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. "But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," I'm back in chapter 3 now of John, "so must the Son be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." If Jesus came from heaven, verse 13. How's he going to go back to heaven? He is going to be lifted up. And this is again one of those places where when Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up, he's going to be lifted up on a cross. He's going to be lifted up from the dead. And he's going to be lifted up from the earth. And in all three aspects, his death, burial, his resurrection, and his ascension is all part of his being lifted up by the Father and saying, that's my boy. And this is your king. And if you believe him, you will live. And then John then writes verses 16 through 21, this whole contrast between life and death, belief and unbelief, light and darkness. Oh Christ, who just amazes us, and yet this is what Nicodemus and others tripped over, and yet John the Baptist didn't. Again, if you looked at Nicodemus and you would see him, he was urban. John the Baptist was rural. Nicodemus was educated. John the Baptist was self-taught. Nicodemus had all the attire. John the Baptist, I mean, this guy ate locusts. He would, you know, lift up a log and little critters that would run. That's dinner. You know, we'd kind of, you know, recoil at that. He's a little uncouth, a little unrefined. And Jesus said, that's my kind right there. Look at this is the part of John chapter 3 that doesn't get that much attention, and it should. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. Okay, what do? They left Jerusalem, they went out to the country area of Judea, but still in the vicinity of Jerusalem. He remained there with them and was baptizing. Did you know Jesus baptized? Those who wanted to be his followers, just like those who were in agreement with the message of John, John would baptize them. It was an act. It was a public act of saying, you know what you're saying? I'm buying it. I'm believing it. And those who were being baptized by Jesus, same thing. They say, what you're saying? We accept. And so you've got now this situation where they're in the Jordan. John was doing some baptizing and Jesus was doing some baptizing. And the Pharisees were saying, oh, we got competition. There's no competition. Because those who were in agreement with John's message would eventually be in agreement with Jesus, because John was there, the Baptist, to point to Jesus. But Jesus was starting to baptize more than John. Verse 26. Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Man, don't you love that statement? What's John saying? You know, the only reason I've got anything is because it was given to me. It wasn't even mine to own. It was just put on loan to me. And if God wants to give me 100 disciples and take away 99 or take them away all, that's fine. They weren't mine to begin with. And John lives just like this. It's not about me. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. John says, I'm the best man. He's the one. It's about Him. I'm just here. I'm here to make sure the wedding takes place. That's my job. The best man doesn't try to steal the show. Verse 30, He must increase, but I must decrease. I know my part. I know I'm here. And then John's commentary. And I'm running out of time, so let me just move on here. And what you have then in chapter 4, you have this huge contrast between Nicodemus and this woman of Samaria. When this is the land of Israel, and you're looking south, then you are the northern section. You were the country of Israel after the breaking of the kingdoms. And you were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, whose policy was to scatter you all over so that you could never form again and become a force. And then they would, and this is how they would treat all of the lands in which they defeated. They would bring in people from other regions that they had conquered, and they would repopulate your territory. Well, they wouldn't take every living last soul. They would take the leaders. They would take the organizers. They would take the wealthy people, the landowners. They would leave some people in there. And the people that they brought in from other places that they had conquered would be people that would be given the land. And in some cases, and particularly in this area of Samaria, they intermarried with the Israelites who were there. And so the Samaritans were a half-breed, part Israel, part Gentile. And so they were basically in no man's land ethnically. The Jews who lived in this region looked with such intense hatred upon the Samaritans. They were viewed as all part of the same country by Rome. They were ruled essentially by the same government, viewed as being part of the same territory. But there was such a hostility. And so if you had to travel from Judea, which was this region where Jerusalem and Bethlehem was and so forth, and you had to get up to the upper bowl, which is where Galilee was, the most logical trip would be to go right through Samaria. Nobody went through Samaria if you were a good Jew, because you would become defiled by going through Samaria. So you would cross the Jordan and you would go into Gentile territory before you would go into Samaritan territory, and then you would cross back over in order to get to Galilee. But when Jesus was on his way back to Galilee, because that's where home was, that's where Nazareth was, that's where Cana of Galilee was, when he was heading back, and he often went back to Galilee, when he was heading back, he said, "Nah, we're going through Samaria." I mean, that's like walking through a cemetery at night. You know what I mean? Hey, the disciples are, "Whoa!" And then Jesus goes to a well, and as a male, he's talking to a female. I was breaking all kinds of cultural things there. As this prophet, he was talking to a well-known sinner. She was such a sinner that she was coming to the well at the sixth hour. What do you know about how they reckoned time? The sixth hour would be noon. That's like the worst time of day to go draw water. It's hot. You don't water your yard in the middle of the day, do you? Because so much evaporates, you know what I mean? And you just, that time of day, especially in that region of the world, you didn't go draw water. And that's exactly why she did, because she wouldn't be met by anybody. She wouldn't have anybody staring her down, talking about her. But Jesus was there. And what does he do? He says, hey, let's talk about water. You know? And in the whole conversation, he eventually turns the whole thing around. And reveals to her. What does he do? He did the same thing with her that he did with Nicodemus. He entrusted himself. And it's just one of those points in Scripture in which, even though she may have understood to some point, it's probably years later in which she was still just shaking her head. When the conversation eventually turned around to the Messiah, that who was going to come, and she said, you know, I've heard of him. I know he's going to come. And Jesus says there in the middle of that dialogue, I that speaks to you am he. It's like time stopped. The world stopped revolving for an instant. Imagine that. Out of all the places in the world that God would go, God in human flesh showed up at a well to talk to a woman, to tell her with his hope. And John wrote that by direction of the Spirit of God, so that you would know that it doesn't matter how deep your sin is, Jesus is a bigger Savior. And it doesn't matter what your background is, Jew or Samaritan, or even Gentile at the end of the chapter, an official whose son is dying. And this time, Jesus just says, your boy's going to be all right. And he was. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and believe. For as Christ says later in the same gospel, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Power, compassion, authority, and love. What a Savior. Father, when we consider some of these truths, we are humbled. We are convicted. We are amazed all at the same time. We do you no favors by attempting to serve you. For what can we add to your glory? But it is amazing to us that you would allow us to know you, relate with you, converse with you, be known by you. Father, thank you for allowing us some time, even this evening, to have our hearts massaged by the beauty of your Son. We desire to reflect Him this week. May we, in our positions of authority, use that with compassion. May we, in our positions of servanthood, use them to be faithful. And in all things, may we enjoy You as our King, as our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.